For these 6 weeks together, we have been talking about the subject of hope. Today, on this final message of this series, I want to talk about one of the most challenging, cutting-edge, hottest issues you'll ever find in America today. And I do it with great conviction, but yet humbly. Because I believe that there's hope for your finances. How in the world can we go through a series about hope and determine that we are not even going to address one of the issues where people feel so hopeless today? I want to say to every one of our teenagers today, to each one of our college students, to those who are young married or single adults, let me say to you today, if you will listen to what I'm going to say today, you will save yourself from a lot of trouble in your life. And for those of you that are middle-aged, regardless of what your situation may be, I really believe there's hope for you. If you're moving into your senior years or perhaps you're widowed, I really believe today has the power and the potential to really help shape you and your future for the rest of your life. This past summer, Gina and I spent several days in the state of Florida. I love going to Florida. I love running in Florida. I love the sunshine. I love the flat land. I love the heat. I just like it. And every day when I would go out and run, I would charge that iPod up and I would put on that iPod a fresh message that I really believe I wanted to listen to on that day. Or perhaps I'd stored them along the way as well. Depending on the length of my run, I might listen to one message, two messages, and depending on the length of the message itself. There was a particular day that I heard a message from a pastor in Chicago by the name of Bill Hybels, who pastors one of the largest churches in all of the world, and he talked about the nation's economy and its effect upon the life of every Christ follower today. I'll be honest with you, I have listened to that message no less than five times while I was in the state of Florida. And I've listened to it since then because God so used that message to resonate in my heart what I had believed that God was doing in me. You see, when you look at the economy today in America, we have all fallen victim to a philosophy that is vain and fallible. Each of us have basically bought into it. Our nation has bought into it, leading the way, by the way. Business and companies and corporations have bought into it. Families have bought into it. Even our own church bought into it. We've all drank that Kool-Aid. And it's the Kool-Aid that always promotes the following: more. Have to have more. A philosophy of more. More and more and more has gotten us to where we are in today's world and in today's economy. In fact, the very contributing factor to this entire great recession that we are supposedly perhaps out of or leaving is that we have all somewhat been blinded and have bought in to this philosophy of more. When you look at history in America, it is quite amazing to see how much has gone on in this nation economically. As I studied it this week, did you know that since the year 1790, there have been as many as 47 different economic recessions in our nation? Since the Great Depression, which started in 1929 and lasted until the last of the 1930s, and some say that it lasted on into the 1940s, but ever since the Great Depression, the United States has suffered and gone through many economic downturns, many recessions in many years. In fact, let me list them for you today. Since the Great Depression, America has gone through an economic downturn or a major recession in the following years: the year of 1937, 1945, 1949, 1953, 1958, 1960, and 61. 1969 and 70, 1973 to 1975, 1980, 1981, 1982, 1990 and 91, the year 2001, and now we're facing what is called the Great Recession, which began in the year 2007 and supposedly ended in 2009, yet some say it's still here. No question about it, we are facing and still in the dramatic effects of what is known as this Great Recession. This Great Recession has rocked Northwest Arkansas. While some in Northwest Arkansas believed that this region was recession-proof and exempt from any recession, this Great Recession has exposed our vulnerability, and it has brutally warned us of our fallen nature as human beings. In that same message I referred to a moment ago regarding what Bill Hybels mentioned to his people, he told his people that there were three great lessons you need to learn from this economic recessions that have gone on in life. A lesson like the following: there will always be another recession. That's true. I mean, look at history. I gave you some of the history a moment ago. There is always going to be another recession. The economy is cyclical. It goes through it. It's part of the journey. Another lesson he talked about was recessions brutally expose any weakness in our existing financial philosophy and how true that really is. The Great Recession has expose the weakness in our financial philosophy, not only as a nation, but individually, in many companies and businesses and even churches. And also recessions, it doesn't matter how deep they are, how long they are, how nasty they are, they tend to demonstrate the brilliance of God's plan for financial management. In other words, when this world does all it can do, and this world all of a sudden has to go through major adjustment, it ought to do one thing in our mind, and that is lift up God's mighty plan for finances within the Bible. You see, the Bible is full of timeless principles. Reminds me when I was a little boy, I grew up in Texas, in the hot part of Texas, the southwestern part of Texas. Triple-digit temperature, numerous days and even weeks. And there were many times during that summertime that I would look outside and there would be mounds of dirt to begin to be formulated out of the ground. As a little boy, I didn't know what that was, but I do remember the warning that my mother and my dad gave to me continually. They would say, "Now, Ronnie, don't get in the ant bed." Now, when mama and daddy tells a little boy not to get in the ant bed, the little boy goes straight to the ant bed. And it didn't matter whether it was those ants were black or those ants were red. Once you're in an ant bed, You don't want to go back into an ant bed. Because I remember there were times when my legs were covered. You see, we need to understand this about the ant. When you imagine all of God's creation, all of God's creation, and all of the things God could say in His Word, He tells us that if we want to learn how to manage our lives financially, we need to go and we need to look at the ant. The ant. I'm not talking about Aunt Betsy. I'm talking about ant, A-N-T. It says to go to the ant because the ant can teach us how to operate our lives and manage our lives in pretty well every way. So today what we're going to do, we're going to take the timeless principles of God's Word, and we're going to talk to you today from Proverbs chapter 6, and I hope you have a copy of God's Word. If you don't, maybe you have one on your phone or your iPad. I want you to get it out. I want you to look at it, because I want to talk today out of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 through verse 11. It's a powerful text, a powerful text. And this morning, in honor of the Lord and who He is and what He's all about and His Word, I want you to stand with me in honor of His Word today. The Bible says these words in chapter 6. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says in verse 6, "Go to the ant, you slacker. Observe its ways and become wise. Without leader, administrator, or ruler, it," that is the ant. Now listen to this. The ant doesn't have someone leading it. The ant doesn't have an administrator. The ant does not have a ruler. But notice what it says about the ant. The ant prepares its provisions in summer. It gathers its food during harvest. How long will you stay in bed, you slacker? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the arms to rest, and your poverty will come down like become like a robber, your need like a bandit. Now, Father, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will teach us through your word. We pray again, Holy Spirit, would you, the great illuminator of the word, the great teacher of the word, would you teach us this morning? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 6, along with other parts of the Bible, give to us what I want to call the timeless principles on how to manage our money, not that it's our money, but it's what God has entrusted to us, and to manage all that God has entrusted to us in life. I want to begin with a principle today that is really not a very exciting principle, especially in some of American life, but it's a principle that needs to be recaptured because he talks about it in Proverbs chapter 6. You see, God's plan for financial management begins with the principle called work. W-O-R-K. In the verses I just read, it compares a person's and his life with a slacker versus a worker. It uses the word slacker here. In fact, several of the verses are in right regard. It's also translated in some translations as the word sluggard. But whether it's slacker or sluggard, the Hebrew language goes back to the depth of that word, and it talks about how he's indicating and talking about those that are sluggish, those that are slothful, those that are lazy people. The Bible here says that a person who is slothful, lazy, a slacker, is someone who lacks self-control. Self-control is one of the greatest things that we can have in life. God tells this lazy person that is destined to poverty, living without much at all, to do one thing: stop, look, and listen, and let the ant teach you how to manage your life. Every one of us need to learn from the ant. Solomon indicates that the vast majority of people whom the scripture would say would be lazy really can do something about their condition. And they need to own their situation. They need to take responsibility for their situation because we are personally responsible. He tells that kind of person to do the following. Listen to this. Stop. Look. Learn from the ant. He says, go to the ant. Stop. Look at the ant. Learn from the ant. Go to the ant. And then he says, observe its ways. That means to inspect the ant, inspect the bed, inspect the way they operate. He talks about how we need to do research on it. We need to learn from it because isn't it amazing that God uses his creation to do something that we, even as a country, are struggling on doing? And he says, go to the ant. I have a good friend by the name of O.S. Hawkins. O.S. runs a major financial entity in Dallas, Texas. It's called Guidestone Financial Services. I served on his board for 8 years. It's about a $10 to $11 billion corporation. They provide insurance for some 60,000 ministers and missionaries and have some 200,000 of us who let them invest our retirement funds for our future. Based upon the actions of President Obama this past week, which should send an alerting mentality to the church more than any time ever in our day, violating the freedom of religion upon the core values of what this nation was created to be. He all of a sudden changed his paperwork politics the other day, and he turned it, the responsibility of supplying contraceptives to the insurance companies, which placed Dr. Hawkins and his entire $10 to $11 billion entity in a real difficult situation. But I mean, immediately Dr. Hawkins released a statement and he said, we will not under any conditions ever supply a board of contraceptives to our people. You see, what we need to understand today, this is a time in America when we need to open our eyes. We need to get a hold of what's going on and understand that the very core being of who this nation is right now on the brink of being lost. Dr. Hawkins wrote a book called Antology. I pulled out his book on antology this week, and I began to read through it. He said, and I quote the following, he said, ants are built on hard work and determined discipline. Listen to this. They work without coercion. Remember what the Bible says? Without leader, without administrator, without a ruler. They live regimented lives. Ants are hard workers, ants are self-starters, ants are well-organized, ants overcome their obstacles. There could be no greater model, listen to this, than the ant for those of us busy preparing for our financial future. So God tells us, go to the ant because the ant can teach you what determination is about, what discipline's about, what diligence is about. My mother and my daddy taught me how to work. I've gotten accused of all kind of things in my life, but until this morning, unless somebody accuses me by the afternoon, I've never been accused of not having a strong commitment to a work ethic. But my mama and my daddy, they worked hard. My daddy, all of his life, went door to door. That's how he put food on the table, sold things for our family. My mother worked through her 83rd birthday until she died last October at age 84. She retired from three different jobs. Even when she was 83, she worked 40 hours a week, came home, mowed the yard. Then she'd go to Victoria and have her treatment. I mean, the woman was tough. He said, well, why'd you let her do that? You ever tried to stop an 83-year-old woman from doing anything? I mean, Mama was very, very committed to an ethic of work. And you know, I thought about it this week. I started having a job when I was a young boy. I was a young boy. I began to mow yards. It's not a great job in triple-digit temperature, by the way. Then for a couple of years I served, this is going to surprise some of you, I served as an assistant to an electrician for 2 summers. I almost killed us all, and I can assure you anything that I touched is no longer operable. I hauled hay. I roofed homes one summer, and that's not a great job either, by the way. I also worked in a leather factory. In college, after Gene and I got married on the weekends, I'd go and pastor this little church, but during the week, I worked in a special care unit that housed mentally handicapped adults. And while in seminary for those several months when we were in between in our life, I delivered drugs, prescription drugs, I might add, to drug outlets all over the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Why am I saying all that? Because I believe in the power of work. I was taught how to work. Parents, listen to me today. You will do your child a great injustice if you don't teach your child how to work. I know this is the age and the day when everybody goes here and there and nobody has all of that during the summer, but I want to tell you somehow, some way, and you don't need to let them work on Sunday, by the way. I want to make that real clear. You teach them when they're young to violate God's word, they're going to grow old violating God's word. But we need to teach our children how to work. God says that work is a part of His financial plan. And then there's another timeless principle. It's the principle of prepare. God talks about the power of preparing. When you look and you inspect from the ant, what does the ant do? You know what the ant does? The ant prepares. And notice what the scripture says. Unlike the lazy person, He says, we want you to prepare for your life and prepare for your financial future. Notice what the Bible says in verse 8. It prepares. Remember, nobody's putting a strong compulsion upon it. Nobody's making us do it. Somebody's not lording over it. But the ant, what does it do? It prepares its provisions. You know what the provisions are? Something for the future. So God uses the ant to picture for us, you need to put something back for your future. In fact, the Bible even says that it gathers its food. That means it goes and it gets food on its own, doesn't back up to a pay window and get it. But it goes and it prepares its food on its own and it does it when it's available. In other words, in the harvest time when the food is out there, that's when you go and get it. Why? Because you got to store up for a season that's about to come called the winter. The winter looks all kinds of ways, by the way. For some of you, the winter season would mean that when it's a bad day, like supposedly tomorrow is supposed to be, with a winter storm warning supposedly tomorrow, some of you might not be able to work, and when you don't work, you don't eat. That's also a biblical principle. But in all of that, some of your winters could be like when you lose your job. Or your winter can be that this year you didn't get a bonus when you're used to getting a bonus. Or perhaps your family's gone through a major adjustment of some kind. I mean, the winter can look all kinds of ways in our culture today. It could be a sickness or an illness. It could be a bad time economically. Here's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what that season looks like, you need to get ready for that season. And it says you need to go out and gather it. Look at the ant. The ant goes out and gathers enough provision for the day when it cannot gather its own provision again. A practical way to prepare is to follow a simple plan. I've heard this plan for years. There's nothing new about what I'm going to share. Some of you have understood this plan and you follow this plan. It would be called the 10-10-80 plan. 10-10-80 means that the first 10% of your income, you honor the Lord through your local church and obedience to God's word. The next 10%, you pay yourself. That's right, you pay yourself. That means you prepare, and you prepare by saving, so you save it. And then that rest of the 80%, you live on some of it, but you try to keep back a little bit of it. But if you will do the 10-10-80 plan, you're getting ready for the tough season. The real thought is, after you pay God, you pay yourself. We don't talk about that a lot today. We just use it for whatever we want to use it for. But it's important to save. It's important to prepare. Even the ant knows to prepare for the winter season. I like what John Maxwell says. Maxwell says all money does is provide you options in life. That's all it does. It's not like money is holy, money is special, but you know what? The more money you got, the more options you have. So that's really what money does. It provides you options in your life. There's a lot of plans or a lot of thoughts I've had through the course of life, and people have poured into me at various levels, but I think one of the greatest things you can do to prepare for your future is the following. And students, I want you to sit up and I want you to listen, because what I'm about to tell you is absolutely life-changing if you'll listen to it. You either pay now and play later, or you play now and pay later. You either pay now, pay the price now in life, so that one day in life you can play later, or you will play now, and guess what happens? All of a sudden you pay later in life. There are a lot of people paying later in life. And you know what? The American way of life is what? One big playground. We act like that's what life's about. It's all about play. Well, play is good, but we need to keep play in perspective. And we need to understand there's a time to work, and there's also a time to prepare. And then third principle we find in God's Word is, I want to build around a word, it's the word avoid. Avoid what? Avoid debt. Avoid debt. Avoid means to run away from it. Avoid means to prevent it. Avoid, I like this definition, it means to keep your distance from it. Keep your distance from it. Now, I've heard people try to do this, and it's very difficult to do this, but there'll be people who will tell you the Bible says that debt is wrong. The Bible never says that debt is wrong. You cannot prove in the Scripture that debt is wrong. What the Bible does talk about very clearly, again and again and again, it's about the importance of paying what you owe to someone else and to do it on time. Sometimes people will use that scripture over in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans that comes in verse 8 when it says, owe no man nothing but love. And we say, well, we're never to owe anybody anything but love. Well, in reality, that scripture is talking about how we need to love the Lord our God, and how in the world do we ever pay him back? I mean, we're always going to be in debt to his love. But if you look at the verse before, in verse number 7, it talks about the importance of paying obligations that you have financially. It talks about paying our taxes. It talks about paying our respect, paying our honor, as we sang a moment ago, where honor is due. And we should never go past due on any of those. And the only one we will never be on time for is honoring and adoring and loving our Lord, who is so willingly and voluntarily given himself for us. Yet at the same time, I want to tell you, even with that, I want to share with you, avoid it. Avoid debt. Run away from it. Reduce it as much as possible. If you're able to get out of debt, get out of debt. Take them one at a time. Deal with them one at a time, and deal with them in a very deliberate manner. But I also want to clarify that while the Bible does not teach against reasonable debt, the Bible does teach us that debt is never best. Debt is never best. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 has really been all over me over the last several months. And God has really, really, really just taken it deep in my soul. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, But it's this part that gets me. The borrower is a slave to the lender. That is a principle. You cannot violate that. The borrower is a slave to the lender. When you borrow money from anything, you are the borrower. Therefore, the Bible says, because you have borrowed, you are also the slave. Meaning what? Meaning that you are under obligation. If you don't believe you're under obligation, don't pay it and find out what happens. Don't do that, though. Because you are a slave in that regard. You borrow, or you are obligated to, for example, perhaps a person or a bank or a group of people. But while we need to understand the importance of this, we need to see that while cash provides options, debt eliminates options, at least deters options. Better way to say it, limits options. The problem in today's economy that all of us had better understand and grow in life and never forget is that we live in an economic system today that we don't any longer know what appreciates and what doesn't appreciate, what gains in value and what doesn't gain in value. Years ago, millions and millions and millions of people invested in real estate because real estate always gained in value historically as a nation. Yet today, there has been such an economic shift here that, boy, it is very difficult to really know what will appreciate and what will not. And what this is what we call the great instability. And when we are in facing such great instability, that should call us to do something as aggressive as possible, which starts with this whole element of reducing debt, avoiding debt, getting rid of debt as much as possible for the future. This great recession has revealed glaringly, and I say it again, brutally, even to the wealthiest person, the fallacy of debt, or at least high debt. The scripture says, when you've not prepared like the ant, and then you go through that kind of thing, and a recession comes, an economic setback comes, what does it do? It reveals the fallacy of your financial plan. And probably every one of us has suffered to a degree, at whatever level, concerning our financial plan. You see, there's only one entity I'm aware of in life that has the privilege of spending more money long term than what it gets. There's only one that I know of. Your family can't do that. Your family can't spend more than you make long term. It's going to catch up with you. There's a price to pay. Your business cannot do that. Your company cannot do that. Your corporation cannot do that. A church cannot do that. A nonprofit cannot do that. No one can do that except one entity. And that's the United States government. The United States government continually spends more money than what the government itself gives or receives. The United States, sadly and shamelessly, is in over $15 trillion of debt. $15 trillion. Since 2007, the national debt continues to climb at least $3.9 billion a day. Makes you wonder, how much is $1 trillion? I thought about that this week, and I looked it up. When all else fails, look it up. How much is $1 trillion? Here's a good illustration for a church crowd. If you were to spend $1 million a day from the day Jesus was born, and you spend $1 million every day ever since Jesus was born, you'd only have spent $700 billion. $700 billion. That's about the same amount of money the U.S. government helped all these banks come back around. Therefore, you understand how much $1 trillion is? It's a lot of money. The other morning, after I had prepared this message and I was running on the treadmill, thank God for treadmills in cold days, and I was running on the treadmill getting after it, had my little clicker with me because I always click here, there, yonder, depends on what the deal is, And all of a sudden, I flipped over to CNN. CNN had this glaring report, said the Fed just released. Listen to this quote. Americans, meaning people like you and me, are now $2.5 trillion in debt and loans. $2.5 trillion. So our nation is high indebted. The families of America, the companies of America are highly indebted. In Bill Hybels' message I referred to in my introduction, I think one of the reasons I so had God speak to my heart through that is that he talked about, as a pastor, the progression in his thinking regarding the subject of debt. He said, I remember when I taught you people, and he's been there forever, he started the church. He said, I taught you from day one, I used to use soft things like avoid debt like the plague. He said, that was soft. He said, my thinking is now progressed. And he said, I've learned that those words didn't have enough bite. He said, so from this day forward, here's what I want to teach you about debt. And here's what he said. Hate debt. Hate debt. Now, he's speaking to a Chicago crowd. He's speaking to a bunch of Chicago Bear fans. He wanted to put it in language whereby they could understand. And here's what he told them. He said, I want you to hate debt like you hate the Green Bay Packers. I want you to hate debt like skunk under a bed. I want you to hate debt like God hates sin. And I want you to hate debt like you hate slavery. I wondered this week, now, what analogy could I use to teach the wonderful people of Arkansas the importance of really not falling in love with debt, but to a point coming to hate debt? It didn't take me long, because longtime Razorback fans and longtime Arkansans, I got greedy with a brutal awakening the moment I crossed the Red River. So let me identify with you old timers today for a moment. Learn to hate debt like you hate the University of Texas Longhorns. Hard for me to say, but good advice. You know, there are a couple of actions we need to take regarding debt. We need to attack it. That's right, we need to attack it. Do what you can. Don't know how much you can do, but do what you can. Reduce it as much as possible, a little bit at a time. Get after it. And you know, I don't know what the Lord's doing in my heart about all this, but I can tell you one thing I know he's doing. He is putting in my soul a deep, deep, deep urgency to see it done. I don't know what that means, but I feel it. The second thing he talked about is the importance of being content. We need to be content. The Bible talks about it. God, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God. He talks about being content. Being content with where you are is a tough lesson. Being content with what you have is a tough lesson. There's nothing in the American environment, nothing in the American society that teaches you the power of contentedness. Yet the one thing God tells us to be again and again and again is to be content. Content. Every time you go to a mall, every time you drive down the highway, every time you get something in the mail, every time you get on the web, all of a sudden you got these ads bombarding you. What are they saying to you? There's some object out here that wants you. There's some object that can make your life really nice. There's some object that can send you and set you free to do things you've never done before in your life. I mean, there's something out here, and there's this enormous pressure to buy, to purchase, to do whatever it is. 0% interest. It won't cost you a dime. Blah, 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 blah. I mean, they just go on and on and on. You know, years ago, I read this, and I want to pull it out of the ashes today because I think it's real good advice for all of us. I should have taught you this through the years like this, but I just kind of thought about it, got reminded of it. And here it is. Hey, you need to memorize this one. Next time that object is crying for you, begging you to come and buy it, come and get it, here's a good thing to say. I can admire you without having to acquire you. I can admire you without having to acquire you. That doesn't mean those things are wrong. Doesn't mean those things perhaps cannot be in your life. Perhaps you have been so blessed it doesn't matter, and you obey God's principles and you're committed to it, then that's between you and the Lord. But I can tell you this, the vast majority of people in this room today need to learn that statement and learn to live by that statement to some degree most of the time in their life. Therefore, when you look at God's practical wisdom for financial management, here it is: work, prepare, avoid debt, and it's inescapable. Here's the fourth principle: give. Give. Remember that 10-10-80 plan that I talked about? That first tenth should be given to the Lord's work through your local church, according to what God's Word teaches. It starts with giving God the first 10%. It's a biblical principle that cannot be violated. God wants the first fruit. You know what that means? It means your best, right? That's what it means, your best. And He tabulated it as the first 10%. I finished reading Leviticus lately. I underlined this scripture in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Every tenth of the Lord's or the land's produce, grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, it belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. Let me tell you something, man. It's all God's, but you listen to me. No matter what it is, the first tenth of all you've got, whatever it is, there's something about it that God says, let me tell you something, you better make sure that I get it. And I get it in the right way. At the right time. The Bible says that we need to set it aside right up front in honoring God, lifting up the Lord's name through His church in the honor of giving. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. And listen to what this says, with the first fruits of all, A-double-L, capped, all of your crops. Meaning what? All that God has entrusted to you. You honor the Lord with it. You submit it to the Lord. You give it to the Lord. It's the principle of first fruits giving. There's no proper financial management or future apart from giving God His first tenth, even through His local church, according to Scripture. I stand amazed at how many people stand in defiance of God's law and God's principles. It makes no sense at all. I mean, we've tried what America's given us. Look where it's gotten us. We tried here, tried this, done that. What about God? What does He have to say about it? Well, He's not just talking about giving. He's talking about working. He's talking about preparing. He's talking about the importance of avoiding as much possible as debt. I mean, He's really clear on all that. There's a spiritual reality we need to come to, and here it is. Giving the first tenth of all God has given to us is the way God wants you to show Him He is first place in your life. That's what it means. I mean, that's why God wants it first, because there's an adjustment that has to occur. There's an adjustment and a recognition that needs to come on the first day of every week where you are adjusting your life to a point where you start with God. It all starts with God. You know what? There will be disorder in life, disorder in finances, disorder in things in life, if you don't start right, and that's where you start. Nobody can escape that. No one. Reminds me of Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, bring the full 10% into the storehouse, which is the local church where the Lord's name is existent and dwells and worships, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open for you the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing without measure. Bringing the first 10% of to your local church. Listen to me today. It's not about the church. It's about you. It's not about the church having a need. It's about you. Because God says your whole life can adjust, and your whole life will have to adjust when you understand that God wants you to begin it with honoring Him. It doesn't mean you pay yourself and you pay all your bills, and then out of that you do. No, you start with Him. You start with Him before government. You start with Him before you pay yourself. You start with Him before all the rest of this stuff in life. You start with Him. And when you start with Him, I'm going to tell you something. That changes all the dynamics of life. all the dynamics of life, and you would never go wrong. So we cannot deny those principles. Look at the ant. Go back to the ant. He works. He prepares. He gathers so he has something for the winter season. Winter's coming. America's been in a winter. We need to avoid those things that get in our way and limit our options for the future. And we need to learn the power of giving. All these weeks we've talked about hope. Man, we've talked about hope in your family. Talked about hope that really comes back to Jesus and Jesus alone. Hope for you, regardless of what disappointment or struggle or challenge you're walking through in your life. Today, before we close, I have a confession I want to make to you. It's an honest, real-life confession I've never done publicly until this morning at the 9:15 service. Here's my confession. My favorite, and I don't have a lot of favorites in life. You walk up to me and say, what's your favorite this? I don't know. I don't think like that. I got a lot of favorites. But let me tell you, I got a favorite. My favorite female vocalist died yesterday. That's probably going to surprise some of y'all. You probably thought it was some Christian singer. Well, there was a time when she sang for the gospel. But what a tragic death yesterday of Whitney Houston, an unbelievable vocalist. How do you beat "I Will Always Love You"? How do you beat "Endless Love"? How do you beat "There's One Moment in Time"? How do you beat the 1991 Star Spangled Banner that she sang at the Super Bowl when America was at war? I mean, it goes on and on and on. Here's this gospel girl, a gospel girl raised in a gospel church, led by a gospel family, who learned to sing through singing gospel music and talked about her faith along the way, but a girl without any question. Her hope faded along life's way. And we don't know all of the events that surround her death. But what a personification of a person who could have had hope every day of their life. But she had very little. Oh, I tell you what, you ever see Gene and I, we're cruising down I-540 and we're singing. Or singing to each other, or singing out there. Some of y'all probably say, oh, look at the pastor out there worshiping. Isn't that great, he and Gina? No, that means on channel 17 of Sirius XM, Whitney Houston came on, and we're singing "Endless Love" to each other. I'm not that spiritual. Or "I Will Always Love You." One of my bucket lists in my mind was to go to a Whitney Houston concert. I know that'll disappoint some of you, but I would have loved to have done that. And even checked into it when she came back on tour a year ago. Couldn't do it by date. But here's my point. Don't live your life without hope. Don't live your life with a hope that wavers. Her hope wavered. To some degree, perhaps it even diminished. And I pray that in that gospel church, that gospel girl, as a gospel teenager, came to faith in Jesus Christ, and today she's singing in heaven's choir. I pray that so, and I'm believing that so. But I want to tell you, you're only going to have hope in Christ, folks. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. He's hope for your life. He's hope for your family. He's hope for your disappointment, your discouragement, your deep pain today that so many of you feel. He's your hope. He's even the hope for your finances. That's right. Jesus is our hope.